Take your Bibles, if you would, with me this morning as you take your seats there and turn to Psalm 119. This morning we'll be looking at verses 105 through 112. Again, as we come into God's presence and contemplate His holiness and confess our sinfulness before Him and thank Him for the abundance of His amazing love, of His amazing grace that has been showered upon us, lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." God's word is the light to your feet. God's word is the lamp to your path. God's word and God's Spirit are the things that incite within your heart a love for Him and a love for His will that overwhelms any desires that this world has to offer, any temptations, even any trials that you may encounter. If the Lord is the Lord of your heart, if God is present in your spirit, if the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ has been shed abroad within you, then no matter what comes your way, no matter what hardships, no matter what discouragements or frustrations or tribulations or temptations, your heart will say with the psalmist that the Lord is my portion, that He is the strength of my heart, and that His will is the desire of my heart forever. Bow your heads this morning. Think upon the ways in which your heart does not say that. Think upon the ways in which all of us fall short of God's glory and pray that He will continue to remake and to renew your heart and to cause you to walk in His way. Our great Heavenly Father, we come as your people before you this morning confessing your holiness and confessing our sinfulness. We recognize, Lord, that your law is perfect, that your will is absolute, that you define by your own character and your own nature what is absolutely right and wrong and morally pure in this universe. And we acknowledge to you, Lord, as we stand in the presence of your holiness and as the radiance of your glory illuminates and exposes the darkness of our sin, we confess before you that we have fallen short, that we do not obey your law because our hearts are not inclined always to obey your law. Father, we are depraved, we are sinful, we are rebellious against you in our flesh. And yet, Lord, you have sent your Son to die in order to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. Father, you have shed your love abroad in our hearts. You have illuminated your gospel and your truth and your grace to us. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that your Spirit would be with us, that you would fill us with your goodness and your grace and the power of your love in such a way that would defeat and conquer our flesh, that would cause the deeds of the flesh to be stripped from us and thrown away from us, and the fruit of your Holy Spirit to be born within us. Lord, we want our lives to please you. We want our lives to honor you and glorify you. We want for people to look into the windows of your churches and into the lives of your people, and we want them to see you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would take all of the distractions of this world, all of the worries and all of the cares that have filled our minds and filled our lives this past week, and that you would remove them from us, that you would take them, Father, and cast them away, that we might not focus on them today, but that as we come into your presence, as we ascend into the heavenly places, as we come into the sanctuary built without hands and stand with great confidence and with great joy in the presence of the King of Kings, the Almighty One, Lord, that you would focus our minds and our hearts entirely upon you, and entirely upon your will, and entirely upon your great grace, and this great love, and this great gospel that you have caused to bless us. Lord, you sent your own Son to become born of a virgin, to take on human flesh, to grow and to live in a world of sin that hated him, to be persecuted, to be tortured, to be crucified, to shed his blood and to die for our sins. Father, what a great love this is, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are because Jesus Christ has purchased us and bought us with the costly price of His own blood. And so we ask, Lord, that this would be our passion this morning, that this would be the focus and the vision of our hearts today as we come into Your presence as Your people and sing Your praises. May it be from genuine hearts filled with love for You because You have first loved us. May the singing and the praying and the words that we speak to You, Father, may they never be rote. May they never be simply mechanical. May they never be simply a recitation of what we know we must say as we come to church on the Lord's Day. May they be the emanations of hearts that are so filled with Your grace and so filled with Your love that we cannot help but sing Your praises from the depths of our souls. We do love You, Lord, and we do praise You for who You are this morning and ask for Your Spirit to be present with us. And may You be pleased with our worship. Lord, as we come into Your presence, we pray the same thing for us. All of us have things that we require Your grace and Your strength for. And all of us have need of that grace and strength every minute of every day in our lives, whether we admit it or not. And so we ask that as we hear Your word this morning and as we sing Your praises, we would be reminded of how much we depend upon You, of how weak we are without You, of how impossible our lives are without You, but how with You everything is possible. How You have lavished Your grace upon us in full measure and met our every need in Jesus Christ perfectly and fully as He died for us once for all time. And so, Father, may we sing Your praises this morning with hearts full of confidence that there is nothing that can shake that confidence in You, that there is nothing that can take us away from Your presence, that there is nothing that can cause condemnation to come into our lives once again. No one can stand against us and no one can raise an accusation against us because we belong to You because we have been washed clean by the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we relish that grace, and as we revel in it this morning, we pray that our worship to You would be from the heart and genuine and pleasing to You. And we ask, Lord, that everything that we give unto You today would be in a measure that is reflective of the free grace and the free love that You have given us. We praise You, Lord, for all of these things and pray them to Your glory and in Your Son's name. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 20 through 25. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. It reads, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word, and all of God's people say, Amen.
Well, this morning, we come to the end of our almost year-long journey through the book of Hebrews. And I hope as we come to the end here that you have been as blessed by this book and that you have enjoyed this book as much as I have over these past many months. If there's anything that we've seen together as we've studied through this book and anything that we've savored together over and over again in this book, it has been the person and the glory of Jesus Christ and all of His supremacy and all of His majesty. Working through these passages, I hope and pray, has brought us all nearer to Jesus Christ, has filled us all with the truth of His goodness and the truth of His being, and filled us with a love for Him and made us to enjoy Him and treasure Him more and worship Him more in our lives. We've seen Him exalted in these 13 chapters and magnified as the final Word of God in these last days. Chapter 1 and verse 2. He is the end of God's purposes of revelation to us. He is the final thing that God has to say to us about His redeeming purposes. He is the culmination of all of the work of God to redeem for Himself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a people who will revel in His grace, a people who by their salvation and by their redemption will ascribe glory and honor to Him as His person. And Jesus Christ is, as the Creator of the heavens and the earth, worshipped even by the angels. We saw that in chapter 1 in verses 6 and 10. We've seen Him exalted as the pioneer of our salvation and the pioneer of our redemption, who was made perfect through His own suffering. Chapter 2 and verse 10. We've seen Him as the one who became flesh so that He might die in our place, so that He might free us from the very fear, not only of sin and not only of consequences for sin, but the fear of death itself. Chapter 2 and verse 14. We've seen Him as the one who is superior to Moses, as superior to Moses as a son is superior to a servant. We are the sons of God, not just the servants. Verse 5 of chapter 3. We've seen Him as a sympathetic high priest who opens up the way to the very throne of grace and gives us access to God. Chapter 4 and chapter 7. The one who saves us for all time. The one who invites us to draw near to God through Him. The one who summons us to stand in the very presence of the Holy One of Israel with confidence and with great joy. Not with fear of destruction, not trembling because we are afraid of condemnation. We've seen Him as the mediator of a new covenant, a covenant that was bought with His own blood, a covenant that secures our eternal forgiveness of sins and creates new hearts within us and writes the very law of God upon our hearts. We've seen that in chapter 8 and chapter 10. We've seen Him as the one who by His blood purifies our consciences from dead works in order to serve the living God, chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And we've seen Him as the one who put an end to all sacrifices. How? By putting away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of Himself. We've seen Him as the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and who has sat down at the right hand of God until all of His enemies are made footstools for His feet. The one who suffered outside the gates so that He might sanctify us as His people by His own blood. And the one who will never leave us. The one who will never forsake us. The one who will help us forever by the power of His indestructible life and by the power of His indomitable grace. If you have at all and in any way allowed the Spirit of God to work on your heart through this living and active Word in the book of Hebrews, then you have experienced Christ revealing Himself to you again and again for your encouragement, for your hope, for your strengthening, for the strengthening of the faith and the grace within you so that you would have the strength to persevere, the strength to stir one another up as God's people, to love and good deeds, the strength to live well for God's glory, the strength even to die well for God's glory. And that strength, of course, is faith. And that faith is the assurance of things hoped for as we look beyond the things of this world to the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is coming. Whoever you are as a Christian, whatever your situation is, whatever the circumstances of your life are, there is no one who is a child of God that the book of Hebrews is not tremendously relevant for. Whether you're someone who is relatively new in the faith, or maybe you don't know a whole lot about God's Word, or maybe you haven't been exposed to a lot of teaching about the rich blessings of Jesus Christ in God's Word. If that's true of you, then I would hope that coming into contact with the book of Hebrews would have caused you to learn a great deal about the excellence and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and that would cause you to love Him more, and that would cause you to worship Him more with your life. Or even if you're someone who has been reminded of those truths again because you've learned them in the past, I would hope that having been reminded, you would be strengthened by God's goodness and by the power of His grace. Or maybe you're someone who has been drifting. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but your life has been wandering. Somebody whose heart has been growing colder and colder maybe towards Jesus Christ, who has become preoccupied with the cares of the world and the enticements of the world, and so your focus has been shifted from Christ onto the desires of your own sinful flesh. And I would hope that through the Word of God in Hebrews, that God is calling your heart to be awakened and calling you to fix your eyes on Jesus and calling you to run the race of this life with endurance. Don't drift, because downriver is only destruction. Maybe you've had your view of the world that we live in changed somehow by the book of Hebrews. Maybe God has pried your grip off of the things of this world. Maybe you've been given a vision of the eternal glory of His kingdom and realized that everything in this world, everything else that we tend to want to live for in this world, pales by comparison. Or maybe God has changed the way that you think about your own life by causing you to realize the very great privilege of drawing near to His presence and being filled with His grace and sacrificial worship. Maybe you're someone who has been going through some kind of personal crisis in your life. And I would hope then that Hebrews has filled you with the strength to be able to endure, to be able to persevere as all of the list of people in chapter 11 did, to bear up under the loving discipline of your Heavenly Father who sovereignly works all things for your good because He loves you, because He cares for you, and because He desires not just to make you comfortable, but to make you holy and to increase your faith and to cause you to trust Him. Whoever you are, whoever all of us are, and whatever our lives consist of, God ministers the richness of His grace and His love to us through His living and active Word. And He's done that in the book of Hebrews. He's done that in my life in the book of Hebrews, and I trust that He's done that in your lives as well. Now, we're coming to the end of this book. I'm very grateful to my good friend Chris Rhodes, who has agreed to, in spite of his busy schedule, open the Word for us and preach next week and the week after so that I can get ready for a new series that we're going to be starting in a few weeks, Lord willing, in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. I'm very excited about that because I love the Old Testament. I love the book of Ezekiel, and I'm very excited to take an in-depth look at God's Word there in the Old Testament. It is as living and as active in the Old Testament, of course, as it is in the New Testament. And we see in the Old Testament how God's Word so gloriously prophesies of Jesus Christ and so gloriously points to Jesus Christ and reveals Him in seminal fashion and reveals the eternal salvation of the new covenant grace that God accomplishes in Jesus Christ and how He will awaken our hearts to that grace. And so we will be preparing ourselves to hear from the book of Ezekiel in coming weeks. But next week and the week after, Chris is going to open the book of Colossians to us a bit more, which is a wonderful dovetail to the book of Hebrews, because the main point of Colossians, as well as the main point of Hebrews, is to hold Jesus Christ high and to unfold and to unpack and to proclaim with great confidence His supremacy above all things. And so I trust and I know that that will be a blessing to us. But this morning, let's take a look at these closing verses together in the book of Hebrews and at this farewell blessing that the author gives us in especially verses 20 and 21 of chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. What does the author want to leave us with here? What blessings does the author want to proclaim to Christians who struggle to remain faithful in this fallen world that we live in? Christians who struggle against their own flesh and the temptations of this world. Christians who struggle to bear up under the pressures of this world. Perhaps even the tribulations and the trial and maybe even the persecutions that this world would impose against Christians. What does this book want to leave us with? Christians who are imperfect. Christians who are prone to wander. Christians who stumble daily. That's what all of us are. All of us have been shown the greatness of Jesus Christ and His promises, and all of us have been called to trust Him with our lives, to place ourselves in His hands, to stake our confidence and our security to Him and Him alone, and not to go seeking after it in some other place or from someone else. And now in conclusion, the author, having given us all of this rich truth about Jesus Christ and the power of His gospel, the author proclaims these powerful words of blessing. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The first thing that he says in his farewell blessing are these words, "Now may the God of peace." The God of peace. If there's one thing that we have learned in the book of Hebrews, if there's one thing that gives us great encouragement and great hope from these chapters and from this teaching, one thing that enables us to endure and to persevere even through the greatest trials, trials unlike anything probably that you or I have ever experienced, it is that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we have been given peace with God. And that is the most remarkable truth that the gospel offers us. Prior to your Christian life, you did not have peace with God. Think about that. Prior to your Christian life, prior to being born again by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the eternal, all-powerful God of the universe who made you in His image was not your friend. He was your enemy because you were a self-declared enemy of Him. You had made it a point of your life in everything that you did and thought and felt and said to rebel against His law and rebel against His will and His authority and say, I will not submit to you, I will have it my way. And a lot of people spend their entire lives not only doing that, but denying that they're doing that. Denying even that God exists. Let alone that His righteous anger burns from heaven against their sin and that they are deserving of an eternity of His judgment. But deny it as they will, those are the facts, aren't they? And the reality is that, in fact, everyone deep down, whether they admit it or not, everyone knows that. The heavens bear testimony to the glory of God, and His invisible nature and invisible eternal attributes are embedded into the created order so that everything that's displayed around us is His handiwork and we see Him and evidence of Him. And the only reason why we would deny that or fail to admit that is because, as Paul says, we suppress that truth in our unrighteousness. And a life spent doing that, a life that is spent denying Christ, a life that is spent denying even the very existence of God and suppressing the truth for the sake of justifying our own rebellion and our own unrighteousness, that's a miserable life. That's not a life that's full of joy. That's not a life that's full of confidence. It's a life that's full of shame. It's a life that's full of guilt. And it's a life that's devoid of any kind of lasting hope, any kind of promise. And everything in this world that unbelievers pass off as happiness, that they pass off as meaningfulness, all of that is just a desperate attempt to kind of compensate for that misery and for that emptiness. But none of that lasts. We learn that from the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Apart from fearing God and keeping His commandments, that's what Solomon says is the whole end of man. Apart from doing that, everything in life is utterly futile. Utterly meaningless. It's vanity. It's like the wind. It just comes and it goes and it disappears. Whatever it is that people use to try to cope with and to try to cover up the misery of being at enmity with God, whether it's money, whether it's fame or the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of knowledge, relationships, pleasure, intimacy, all of that is vanity at the end of the day. All of that is worthless and inadequate and hopeless to give us the hope and the meaning of life that we crave so much as people created in God's image. None of it will last. And of course, none of it can avert the wrath of God that rains down from heaven against all unrighteousness. The world today has absolutely no respect for what you and I believe to be true by the Spirit of God from His Word. The world has no respect for the claims of Christianity because Christ claims to be the only way, the only truth, the only life, and the only way unto eternal life with God. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And the world today has absolutely no appetite and no respect and no tolerance for the exclusivity of Christ's claims. The world doesn't just scoff at that, the world hates that, the world represses that, the world maligns that. And it does that more deliberately and tenaciously and vehemently than with any other truth claim, any other philosophy, any other religion is tolerated by the world, but not this one. It's like the reverse of the Garden of Eden, where God said, you can eat from any tree except the one in the middle. And the world is saying, you can partake of any religion, any philosophy, any worldview. They're all on equal footing except this one that declares that the Son of God is the only way and the only truth and the only life. The world hates it, and that seems to me to be something of a testament to the veracity of the Bible's teaching, doesn't it? If it were simply untenable, if it were simply unreasonable or ludicrous, then the world would just be indifferent to it. Yeah, whatever, it doesn't make any sense. But the world isn't just indifferent, the world hates the truth of Jesus Christ. The world is violently opposed to the truth of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the world is threatened terribly by the truth of Jesus Christ. And so they try, people in the world, harder than anything else to destroy it. And you see how tragic that is, right? Because it is the truth that ultimately sets us free. It is the animosity that men have with God that drives them to deny Him, when the truth that He reveals in His Word tells us not only that God is righteously angry with sinners, but also that in love He secured peace between Himself and sinners by sending His own Son to die. Because that's who God is. Your Heavenly Father is a God of peace who sent His only Son to die so that all of the animosity between us and Him would be put away. Behold how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. And He didn't merely send His Son to die, He caused His Son, in fact, to be raised from the dead as well. Now the God of peace, verse 20 says, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. The great hope of Jesus Christ is that through resurrection, He conquered death itself. He came to give us new life in Him and to sustain that life for all of eternity. And what fear do we have of death anymore? The world cannot say it has no fear of death, because the world has no clue what lies beyond death. The world is terribly afraid of death and committed to extending as long as possible life in this world, because they're terrified of what lies beyond. But for the Christian, death has no sting, because death has been swallowed up in victory by our great shepherd. Now notice that until this point, the author of Hebrews has not referred to Jesus Christ as a shepherd. But now here, as he's writing these last closing words, as he's perhaps saying the last thing that he's going to ever say to these first century Christians that he's writing to, now he lets them know that they are not left alone. That even though he's finished perhaps with his ministry towards them, they're not left alone. We saw a few weeks ago how they're left to the leadership within the church. But they're also left within the caring hands of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. They are secure and they are safe in the care of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is no ordinary shepherd, is He? And He is no ordinary shepherd because, again, He has defeated death and therefore He cannot be defeated by any enemy. Last week I said that in terms of the Christian life, the book of Hebrews is primarily and chiefly concerned with our perseverance, with the preservation of our souls through every kind of trial and persecution and temptation that this world affords. The great danger that Hebrews warns us of in the Christian life is that we would drift away from the flock of God and satisfy ourselves with some other shepherd than Jesus Christ. Isn't that what people who reject Jesus Christ do? They walk away from Him because they don't trust Him. They aren't confident in His ability to secure their safety in life and in eternity. And so what do? They satisfy their souls. They entrust their safety and their security and their comfort and their peace and their sense of value and their sense of meaningfulness in life. They entrust all of that to something or someone else. And it's foolishness, is it? And as utterly foolish as it is the great temptation that our flesh strives after. In Jesus' parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, there are two things that cause a professing Christian to fall away to destruction. And what are those two things? Trials and temptations. How many times have you seen that in the lives of people who professed at one point faith in Jesus Christ? People who at one point said that they believed the gospel. And then trials come and they cannot bear up under those trials. They cannot put their confidence in Jesus Christ to deliver them through those trials and to provide for them in the midst of those trials. And so they wander away from Him and they stake their security to something else. Or sometimes it's because of the temptations of the world, and people find those temptations so enticing that they find more comfort and more pleasure and more satisfaction in the things of the world than they find in Jesus Christ and His eternal heavenly blessings. And so they trust themselves. They trust in someone else. They trust in something else to establish their comfort and their meaningfulness and their security. But there is nothing else. All of that is fleeting. All of that is passing. All of that will be destroyed. There is no one who can lead you, no one who can protect you, no one who can provide for you other than the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. Think of Psalm 23. There's no one who can make you to lie down in green pastures. There is no one who can lead your soul beside still waters. There's no one who can give you peace, in other words. No one who can give you confidence that even if the mountains of this world are shaken and thrown into the sea, Psalm 46, that God is your refuge, that God is your unshakable, indomitable strength and shelter. No one else can restore your soul and lead you in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. No one can purify your heart other than Jesus. No one can save you from your sin. No one can cause you to love Him who first loved you and to walk according to the lamp of His Word. No one can cause you to love His law. No one can ever be present with you as Christ is, even as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, so that you can say, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Let them do what they may to my body. Let them take my life. Let them martyr me. Let them persecute me as they persecuted Christ, and Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. No one can give you that confidence in life other than the great shepherd of the sheep. No one else prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. No one else anoints your head with oil and causes your cup to overflow. No one else can lavish upon you the great blessings of Jesus Christ and His salvation and the great blessings of the Holy Spirit and His ministry in your life. If Jesus Christ is your great shepherd, then surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No one else and nothing else can give you that hope and that confidence. And the book of Hebrews is calling us to turn our eyes away from whatever we might be enticed by in this world and fix our gaze upon Christ so that we might run with endurance. He's leading us by His grace. He's the only one who cannot be overcome even by death or the grave, because He was raised from the dead and He ascended into heaven and He sits on the right hand of the Father and He makes intercession for you daily. And He's leading you there by His grace. And it's at God's right hand, remember Psalm 173, that there are pleasures forevermore. And so God is saying through His Word, trust Him. He's saying, be satisfied with Me. Submit to Me and know that nothing can ever separate you from My shepherding care. Don't take your eyes off of your Savior. And do you know why nothing can separate you from Him? The book of Hebrews lays it out so beautifully and in such a massively detailed fashion. It's because we are bound to God by an eternal covenant that was instituted by His own shed blood. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. You remember back to chapters 8 and 10. All of that deep, rich teaching on the new covenant that is ours in Christ's blood. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 prophesied of that new covenant long before Christ was ever born. Back in the days of the old covenant, Jeremiah prophesied that the new covenant that would come, the new covenant that God would institute with His people, would not be like the covenant that He had created and given through Moses at Mount Sinai. That was the covenant, remember, that Jeremiah says they broke. And in contrast, the new covenant will not be breakable. The blessings of the old covenant through Moses could be revoked if the people disobeyed. And they were. They did not taste of those blessings forever. Not so with the new covenant. Blessings in the new covenant don't depend on anything that you do. Your good works, your righteousness. The blessings of the new covenant are eternal because they depend upon the righteousness and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and nothing can interfere with that, nothing can undo that, nothing can stand in the way of that. And don't forget that in that old covenant, God's law was written on tablets of stone. And then Moses carried those tablets of stone down into the presence of the congregation of God's people, and he read those laws, those commandments to God's people. And how did the people respond? We talked about this in Sunday school. There at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses was reading them all of God's laws, all of God's covenants. And the people, naively, foolishly, ignorant of their own sin, said, "All that the Lord has said we will do." But did they? No. They didn't. Far from it. The entire Old Testament is a demonstration of the depth of man's depravity and the need of God's people to have new hearts. And that's what the Old Covenant couldn't provide, we learned. That's what keeping the law could never do. That's what all of the blood spilled from all of those animals could never accomplish. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. For it to stop you from committing sins. For it to change your heart from being committed to selfishness and sinfulness and rebellion and make you into a person who more and more loves God and is being transformed by the renewing of His grace and transferred from one level of glory to the next and to the next. There were people like that in the Old Covenant, because God, by His Spirit, did that within them. But the shed blood of the animals couldn't do that. Their obedience to the law couldn't do that. All that could do would be to temporarily cover the sins that were committed by the people, but it couldn't take the sin out of the people. It couldn't change that essentially sinful disposition of the people's hearts. And that's why the new covenant is better. Because that's exactly what the shed blood of Jesus Christ did. That's exactly what the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ accomplished. Hebrews 10 and verse 10, "But we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then verse 14 of chapter 10, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." He's given us new hearts. Just like we read from Ezekiel in chapter 36, as Joe read it this morning. He's written His law upon our hearts. Not just on tablets of stone that would be read audibly to the people. He's inscribed it on new hearts of flesh. Hearts that love Him. Hearts that have been made because of the indwelling person of His Holy Spirit to desire to keep His law and to do His will. He's washed us. He's sanctified us by His blood so that we are fully forgiven. No further sacrifice needs to be made than what Jesus Christ has made. We never need to go back to doing what was done in the Old Testament. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, because that's what these Jewish professors of Jesus Christ were tempted to do. Get me out of this persecution against Christians, and how am I going to do that? By going back to the old ways. Back to the dietary laws, back to the ceremonies, back to the sacrifices, back to the temple worship. The author says there's nothing there anymore. It's all been made obsolete in Jesus Christ. Because He has granted us eternal salvation. He has granted us eternal redemption. He has given us an eternal inheritance. And what makes it eternal, and what makes it unfathomably superior to the old covenant, is that God swears on the blood of His own Son that He will save us, that He will redeem us. And also notice that He will supply us with the grace and the resources that we need to accomplish His will. He will change our hearts. He will put His Spirit within us. He will give us His Word. He will give us His law. And He will lead us from the inside to live our lives in ways that please and honor Him. You see that? Not only is God going to do what He has promised to do on our behalf, He has even promised to be the one to equip us for what we are required to do. He hasn't left us alone. Verse 21, may this God of peace equip you with every good thing that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. God doesn't leave you alone. God doesn't leave you to your own resources, to your own means, to muster up the strength and the willpower that you need in order to accomplish His will and obey Him. Not only is God going to secure your eternal redemption in the new covenant, He even provides you with everything that you need to grow and to be sanctified and to live your life for His pleasure and for His glory. What a great covenant that is. And He doesn't just supply the resources so that we can go get them and make use of them. He does even more than that. He's the one who, it says, is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. That's the same thing as Paul says in Philippians 2, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in us, both to will and to do what is according to His good pleasure. Even our ability to obey, even our ability to walk by faith and to live our lives in obedience to Him, is guaranteed by the work of Him within us. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left to your sinful, weak devices to be able to ruin. Everything is done and guaranteed by your Heavenly Father. And that means that as He works within you, your life will become transformed and must become transformed to look like all of those examples of faithful living that we saw in Hebrews chapter 11. People like Noah and Enoch and Abraham. People who sacrificed everything willingly. Abraham tied his son to an altar and was ready to plunge a knife through his heart because God told him to. And because God gave him the grace and the faith to be able to do it. And as Abraham said, but God, this is the child You have promised me from whom many descendants would come. Hebrews 11 says, therefore, Abraham considered that God must be able to raise Isaac from the dead. I'm going to kill him because God told me to. And God is going to keep His promise by raising him from the dead. God gave Abraham that faith, and that is the same faith given by the same God who is at work within you to equip you to do what is according to His will. Those were people who suffered unbelievable treatment, right? They were made to live in caves and holes in the ground. They were put to the edge of the sword. They were sawn in two. They were fed to wild beasts. They were treated horrifically. And remember, please, that list of people and examples of faithful living in chapter 11 was not given in order to cause us to look and say, those are the super Christians. Those are the people I will never be like. It was given in order to say those are people whose lives are energized by the same faith that God is filling you with. Here's what a life looks like that is lived by faith. It's a list of ordinary, everyday people who did extraordinary things because of the power of God working within them to produce a faith that works itself out in love towards God and others. That's the same faith, the same love, and the same Spirit of the same God who is at work within you to produce that same kind of persevering faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. You are never secure because you are strong. You are always only secure because your God is sovereign and because your God is omnipotently strong and because your God is endlessly faithful to His new covenant promises. He prophesies in Ezekiel, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you, I will make you walk in my statutes, and make you be careful to obey my laws. That is a promise that is full of hope, and full of freedom, and full of comfort for the people of God. God wants us to persevere. God warns us in Hebrews that if we don't persevere, that there is only destruction waiting for us. That downriver, as we drift towards it, there is only condemnation and judgment. But He promises, and He swears on the oath of the shed blood of His only begotten Son to fulfill all of His exhortations for us to persevere by His grace, to give you everything that you need. That's your only hope. To be a faithful Christian. Your only hope is not bound up in what you can do and your strength as you work real hard to obey God and to make your life one that is in conformity with His will. Your only hope is the work of God within you by the power of His grace. That's your only hope to be a faithful husband. It's your only hope to be a faithful wife, a faithful parent, a faithful boss, a faithful employee, a faithful pastor, faithful elders, faithful witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ until we die. And praise be to God that He provides and He supplies and He equips us with that grace in abundance. That He does, as Paul says in Ephesians, over and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. He gives that grace to us. The end of verse 21 says, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I think and I believe that the whole point of the book of Hebrews, the whole point of God's Word, the whole point of life, right, once again, is to exalt the absolute supremacy and excellence of Jesus Christ so that through faith in Him, our lives will be absolutely and radically transformed by His grace. So that whatever trials, whatever tribulations, whatever hardships, whatever temptations you face, no matter how bad life gets, you will continue to grow. You will not drift. You will not stall out. You will remain faithful and steadfast. And you will persevere. And therefore what? God will be glorified. Not you. They won't look at you and say, I can't believe what a great person you are for standing firm in the face of so much adversity. They will, if God has His way in your heart, look at you and say, what a great God who has given you such an immense grace that would equip you for such a life of faithfulness even in the midst of such adversity. And God gets all the glory. Isn't that what your heart wants? That's the point of it all in the end. So that your life, energized by His grace, would give glory to your Heavenly Father. So that your words, so that your deeds, so that your choices, your priorities, your attitudes, even the way that you respond to difficulties in life, so that all of that stops being about you and becomes more and more focused on glorifying and pleasing and honoring God. Jesus Christ is glorified on the one hand simply by reading and teaching what the Bible says about Him, what the book of Hebrews says about Him, isn't He? Absolutely, He is. In this book, He is held high. In this book, He is esteemed. He is magnified beyond compare. Listen to the words of chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That is lofty language about Jesus Christ. That language absolutely glorifies Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Yes, it does. But what glorifies Him more than what we have to say and what we have to confess about Him with our mouths is how our lives put Him and His glory on display. If all that it is you reciting the Nicene Creed, if all that it is you singing the words of wonderful hymns from your mouths and from your lips, but your lives are not radiating the goodness and the love and the grace and the holiness and the purity of God, then what good is it and what glory does it bring to Him? And the way that our lives do that is when we confess that our lives are not our own. When we become so humbled by the great weight of the glory and the great weight of the grace of Jesus Christ, that we stop living for us, that we acknowledge that we have been bought with a price, that it is no longer we who live, that it is Christ who lives in us. When we start forsaking ourselves, when we start bearing up our crosses, when we start dying to self and living to God, living by faith in God and by the eternal promises of His eternal kingdom, rather than by our own desires and our own pleasures that are anchored to the things of this fallen world. That is the life, and nothing short of it, that brings glory to God. And the greatness of the gospel is that not only does He call you to that, and not only does He save you out of a life that doesn't do that, but that He equips you and He works within you to cause your life to become that kind of a life. That's what brings Him glory. That's the life that endures. That's the life that perseveres through all kinds of trials and tribulations and unspeakable hardships. It's the life that resists all kinds of temptations because it loves Christ more than it loves itself and the things of the world. And that life requires the power of God's grace working in you to get there. The last words of the book of Hebrews, therefore, are, "Grace be with you all." The grace of divine peace. The grace of an immortal great shepherd who guides you and who protects you and who provides you and who leads you. The grace of an eternal covenant that secures and that guarantees a relationship with God that can never be severed, never be broken. The grace of God working in us what pleases Him and what brings glory to His name. That grace be with you in Jesus Christ, and by it you will persevere. By it you will stare the temptations of this world in the face, and you will declare that Christ is better. Christ is sweeter. Christ and His kingdom is a better and a more lasting country. And you will overcome the hardships, and you will overcome the trials in your life, and you will stand firm, not because you're strong, but because your God is omnipotently strong. And because He is sovereign, and because He is working in you. And you will sing His praises, and your heart will be filled with His joy. Don't turn back on that grace. That's the message of Hebrews. You may not be tempted to do it as they were tempted to do it. You may not live in the same kind of situation and under the same kinds of pressures as they did. But you live in a world that is stained and full of wickedness and sin and rebellion. And it manifests itself everywhere and in everything that you see. Don't become numb to that. Don't become dull to that. Don't become enticed by all of that in such a way that would gradually turn your heart and turn your gaze and turn your mind away from your Lord and your Savior and His grace. Drink deeply of that grace and be filled with it. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. He's not only the author of your faith, He is the perfecter of your faith. And as you gaze at Him, as you refuse to look and be enticed by the things of the world, He will strengthen you. As you fill your mind and as you fill your heart with His living and active and life-giving Word, He will satisfy every inclination of your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. That means the desires themselves. He will change them from desiring the things of the world to desiring Him, and then He'll satisfy that desire. And so that's the call of the book of Hebrews. And that's what I leave you with today. Be satisfied with your God. He is the strength of your heart, and He is your portion forever, Psalm 173. And it is good to be near to your God. And so in faith today, let us recall all of this and bow our heads and invite the Holy Spirit to draw us near to Him and to fill us with His grace. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word, and we praise You and thank You so much for the book of Hebrews. Father, we praise You for everything that it teaches us that we would otherwise have no access to knowing and to learning. And Father, we thank You that what it teaches us and what it reveals to us is that Your Son, Jesus Christ, is superior to anything and anyone else. And it teaches us, Lord, about the depth and the greatness of Your love and Your grace towards us. And it teaches us that we have been bought, and that we have been washed, and that we have been sprinkled clean by Your blood, and that we are acceptable now to You. And Father, we are astounded by that, because as we look at our hearts, we recognize our sinfulness. And we know that sin is never acceptable to You. And so we contemplate, and we are overwhelmed by the incredible and amazing nature of Your love, whereby You would send Your own Son to die, so that we would be forgiven, and to clothe us with His righteousness, so that we would be justified while yet being sinners. And Lord, we ask today that all of this would never just be academic for us, but that, Lord, You would take the truth of the gospel and You would cause it to refine us and to transform us and to mold and to shape the very direction and the very desires of our hearts and lives. And that through that work that You are doing within us, to soften us and to turn our hearts of stone to flesh by the indwelling of Your Spirit, Father, that You would cause our lives to flourish with the fruit of Your Spirit, and that You would be glorified and that You would be honored. Teach us to submit to You. Keep us by Your Spirit fixed firmly upon the truth of Your Gospel in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us to walk with endurance and to stand firm until the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me today and take your hymnals and turn to number 691, one of my personal favorite hymns, one of these great hymns that Horatio Spafford wrote as he was consumed with the greatness of God's grace, as it filled him, as it strengthened him, as it gave him confidence, as it gave him hope in one of the darkest and most trying hours of his life. The loss of his family. As he stood there and as he looked and as he contemplated the sovereignty of God and the will of God in his life, even in the moments of personal pain and anguish, he's able to say, because of God's great grace and because of His goodness towards me, it is well with my soul. As you drink in and contemplate and meditate upon the goodness of your Lord, sing those words to Him as a prayer this morning. Let us sing.